A few years ago, actually it's been a number of years now, there was a meeting of about 7,000 psychologists who all jammed into Cincinnati basically for their annual convention. Funny, we have an annual convention there too, but that's where they met. And the University of Illinois famed researcher O. Hobart Mohr made his opening statement to all of the psychologists there. He said, "We psychologists have largely followed the Freudian doctrine that human beings are too good. The patient has within him impulses, especially those of lust and hostility, which he has been unnecessarily inhibiting. And health, we tell him, lies in recognizing and expressing these impulses." Lies in recognizing and expressing these impulses. "As a result, we have largely abandoned belief in right and wrong, virtue and sin." Interesting statement. I mean, an abominable statement. But that is what psychologists are telling our teachers, our leaders, our heads of universities, and everyone else they can espouse those beliefs to. And these are the men and women who are telling our society basically how to behave, how our educational system should teach things, and how they should understand the difference between right and wrong and virtue and sin. Don't suppress your lusts or hostilities anymore. No wonder there are no absolutes in our society, it seems, anymore. No wonder people don't know right from wrong and don't understand the truth. No wonder sin is a subject really no longer discussed, except in some small religious circles. People don't sin anymore. They're really just victims. That's the way they view things now. They no longer are to be blamed. They're victims of their own lusts or their own hostilities, their own emotions. They're victims of what their parents may have taught them or may not have taught them. And they're victims of society or society's laws and its codes and whatever else, but not the person committing the offense anymore. Sorry about a little bit of sarcasm that I've thrown in there. I probably shouldn't be quite so sarcastic, but sometimes people are really way off base in what they're teaching today. It's my intention not to speak necessarily about victims today, but to talk about sin itself, because it is something that we need to address. It is a doctrine and expounded strongly in the Bible, one that we've all come to understand. There are many basic doctrines of the church that we should all know a great deal more about. And I think sin is a good place to start with us being so close to Passover, being tomorrow evening. It's something that we need to understand. And most importantly, what are we doing about it in our lives? And which is something that I'll talk about a little bit later in the sermon, but I wanted to kind of get a good definition going of sin to start with. I'm reminded of a story that was told about President Calvin Coolidge a number of years ago. Some of you may remember this story about him, but he went to church one Sunday without his wife, who he left at home sick. And he returned after church, and she asked him, "Well, did you enjoy the sermon?" And he said, "Yes." And she then said, "Well, what was the sermon about, dear?" And he said, "Sin." And she then asked, "What did the minister say about it?" And he replied, "He was against it." I hope that perhaps if someone asks you about the sermon today, you might remember a little bit more about it than that. But he didn't seem to want to express anything more about what he'd heard. Let's talk about the definition of sin. Let's begin, obviously, with the all-encompassing question that people in this world and everywhere ask, what is sin, if they're willing to even talk about it? And the Bible does define it for us very accurately and very appropriately. and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And it basically says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or we might say the breaking of the law, or doing what the law says not to do, if that's the case. Now, there are those who claim that the New King or the King James is not a faithful rendering of or rendering of the Greek that is present in the verse, and they prefer the New King James translation or the NIV translation, which basically says whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But the NIV, which actually reads, everyone who sins breaks the law, in fact, sin is lawlessness, unquote. And just for added measure, the NRSV, which is the New Revised Standard Version, says everyone, quote unquote, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, unquote. When we consider all of those translations, we don't really see a great deal of difference between them. There's not a lot of differences that you can, you know, that you can be argumentative about in terms of the way it's rendered. In fact, most of the translations are very close to the meaning that's there in the Greek. But sheer logic and practical sense tell us that someone who is lawless is someone who is living outside of the law. They are either ignoring the law, or they are talking about it in terms of ways to kind of shove it aside because they don't want to be guilty of, or guilty as an individual of breaking the law, or disguising the fact that they are breaking the law. But sheer logic tells us that lawlessness is living outside of the law, or choosing not to obey, or choosing not to or to ignore the law in some particular way. Of course, then there are those who will argue, well, which law? And then they want to get into all kinds of technical terms about which law it is that's being referred to in the Bible. So whether someone is living in a state of lawlessness or breaking the law really becomes a moot point. You can't really argue it. They are virtually the same, unless you have something against law to start with, then there's no point in arguing. So we can define sin as the Bible does, either as sin is the breaking of the law or sin is lawlessness, whichever one you prefer. To me, they're virtually the same. I wouldn't know how to define them differently. And while we're here, I want to examine the Greek a little bit just to be sure that we're still interpreting it correctly here, that the translations have interpreted it correctly. The Greek word used most often in the New Testament for sin is hamartia, and it is virtually the one used throughout the New Testament. There are a couple of other words for sin, but usually they're in more specific cases and not specifically used as a, an overall sense like this one is. There's no question about it. The meaning is very clear, and it is exactly what it says. It's sin. The other word that we have to look at briefly and take a look at is the word for law, which is nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law, but in this particular verse, in 1 John 3:4, it's not the form of the word that's used. It's the negative form of the word that's used. And in Greek, when you want to make a word negative, you put an A in front of it. We do the same thing in English. If you take the word moral and you want to make it amoral, you stick an A in front of it and it becomes the negative, someone who is without morals. So the Greeks do the same thing. They stick an alpha in front of it, an A in front of it, and turn it into animus. And that's basically the word that's used in 1 John 3:4. So it simply means without law, or someone who is without law or lawless. And most Greek lexicons will tell you that's exactly what the definition is, and there's not much argumentative about that, even between lexicons. So anomian can be defined as either lawlessness or breaking of the law or lawless deeds. Almost any lexicon will tell you that. It's, in fact, the last few words of the sentence in 1 John 3:4. In the majority Greek manuscripts are all very significantly the same. Even the translations all word them almost literally the way the Greek is worded as well. And sin as lawlessness basically are the last few words in the sentence, and there's no argument to it. In fact, it's probably the closest place in the New Testament where you have English words directly translated into Greek or Greek directly translated into English, and it's accurate right to the word and right to the letter and the meaning. So definition of sin, as far as the Bible is concerned, is extremely consistent. Sin is lawlessness, or sin is the breaking of the law, whichever you prefer. Sin is absolutely fatal, basically, to our spiritual future. If we are not very careful, we end up losing that future. Paul Harvey once told about a story about some firemen that were in Manchester, England at the time. They were breaking into a home. They had on all of their gear and their oxygen and the whole thing. And as they broke into this particular home in the burning building, only to find a woman and her two daughters watching TV. And it was funny, they had to persuade them to leave the building, which is kind of funny. And it's sad, but that's how people view sin as well. Sometimes they don't understand the seriousness of the destruction that they're headed for in their own lives. Just like the people sitting in there watching TV instead of paying attention to the fact that there's a fire in this building. We need to move quickly and get out of here. Let's go over to the book of Genesis for a moment, because there's some things there that I wanted to mention along this very theme as well. In Genesis chapter 2 in particular, we've probably seen that a number of times, but let's go to Genesis chapter 2. I want to read verses 8 and 9 in particular. Genesis chapter 2. Boy, I'm not used to this Bible, but there we go. Verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So he planted the two trees in the garden, and God plants these two trees in particular in the garden for a reason. And the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Adam and Eve, we know, are called upon to make a choice between them. Let's take a look at chapter 3 and the first few verses here. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Interesting instructions that he gives here. We'll come back to those in a minute. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and God, and the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I wanted to read that section of eight verses. There we basically have the story and the introduction to what was going on in the garden. We understand that. And Satan the devil is introduced here as well. If we go back and carefully examine the entire book of Genesis, we're going to find some things that are very interesting, in particular in relation to this story. The Ten Commandments are sometimes viewed as, well, the Ten Commandments don't come along until Exodus 19 and 20. Well, actually, they are in Genesis, and they're throughout Genesis. You just have to look carefully, and you'll see them. And sometimes people don't realize that. But if we go back and carefully examine the book of Genesis, you begin to see them all through the entire story in Genesis. Let's back up and examine a couple of verses now. Back up to chapter 2, let's see, and verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, we'll back up to verse 24. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Basically, what you're looking at here is the seventh commandment in different words. Not precisely the way we see it in Exodus 20, but albeit in different wording. It explains and emphasizes in Hebrew the permanence of marriage. They are not two flesh as in adultery, but as they are one flesh. Now look at Genesis 3, verse 4. We're going to see another one here. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here we're looking at what? We're looking at the first lie, aren't we? The ninth commandments being broken by the serpent. He said, you shall not surely die. Well, they did die, didn't they? Let's take a look at verse 6, same chapter. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, again, what's happening here? Are we looking at another commandment? Yes. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, of course, she was, what is she doing with the words of God versus the words of Satan? She's placing Satan's word in front of God's word, isn't she? And in effect, she is breaking the first commandment because she's putting Satan in front of God. You shall have no other gods before you. And because she has placed the serpent here in front of God, in terms of taking his word instead of God's word. Continuing in the same verse, we find the phrase, and it was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, what are we seeing here? Covetousness, the 10th commandment. Wanting something that is not ours. And the 10th commandment is now being broken. Later in the same verse again, the phrase, she took of the fruit thereof. What happens when you take something from that's not yours, from somebody else? Stealing. The 8th commandment is being broken here. In verse 11, we find God responding to their discovery of being naked. And what does he say? He says to them, who told you that you were naked? And at this point, they have both dishonored their father, which is the 5th commandment, right? You can go through Genesis and you can see this over and over again in verses if you're looking for it. But most people don't want to look for it. They don't want to believe that the 10 commandments were given. But they were probably given to Adam and Eve in some way. I'm not sure exactly how God did that, but I'm sure that they did. We begin to get the picture, basically, that the 10 commandments were in place long before Sinai, long before Exodus 19 and 20. although not formally given to Israel until then. As I said, if you look carefully through the book of Genesis, you begin to see all of these begin to appear. Some of them appear expressly. Genesis 20, verse 6, I think, actually condemns the action. In chapter 3 and verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Poor Eve is the victim here. Again, we're seeing victimhood, so to speak. Poor Eve, she's now a victim of the serpent. It wasn't her fault, right? I don't think so. I think God held them culpable, didn't he? The implication is very strong in Genesis that God had given the Ten Commandments long before we get to Exodus 20. They were known as principles of living, things that you ought to follow in order to follow God. And it's very interesting. We'll get to some other things about the Ten Commandments that are interesting a little bit later. But some would argue and say that the sin committed by Adam and Eve was simply that they defied the direct command of God. And that's true, but there's more to it than that. They broke a number of commandments along the way, quite clearly. Dishonored their parents, or their parent, God, along the way as well. Put the serpent before God. Did all kinds of things here. A number of other things along the way that we should notice. God's law was real. It was active. It was living. And was not just something that they arbitrarily decided to come up with at Sinai. You know, the Father didn't say to Jesus Christ, let's come up with some nice laws for man to obey. I'm sorry, that is not what occurred. Because we're looking at really the character of God. We're not looking at commandments as such. Those commandments were part of what God is. That is his character. That's how he lives. That's how he is. And so we see sin entering the world via the serpent and Adam and Eve by the breaking of the law, because that's what it is. One must understand the law in order to understand what sin is, because sin is the breaking of the law. Let's take a minute and look through Paul's analysis of it as well. If you turn over to Romans chapter 6, and this is a chapter that to me is worth reading, especially right before Passover. If I turn over to Romans chapter 6, I won't try to read the entire chapter here, but it is a chapter worth reading between now and tomorrow about sin, because that's basically where Paul describes it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's going to talk about sin in this chapter and the damage that it does, and certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, what are we going to do about it, basically? And Paul's talking about that too. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are to put to death that old man that sinned, so that he stops sinning. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, a complete change of direction, a complete change of life, a complete change of thought and process. All of that is present there. I'm not going to try to read the whole chapter, but I would suggest that it's a good chapter to read tonight when you get home. Earlier I asked the question, what conditions are there for our receiving the gift of eternal life? Because it's talked about in John, or in Romans as well, Romans chapter 6, I believe verse 23, if I recall correctly. Let me go look while I'm here. Yeah, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's not only talking about death here as a result of sin, we're also talking about a gift that is possible when sin is put behind us. So, the answer to the question, I guess, if we're looking for an answer to how do we get rid of sin, is answered by Jesus Christ in his own words. And it's not a place that we typically go to and look at and say, well, is he answering the question or is he saying something different? In reality, he's actually answering the man's question, who asks him about it. And it's found in Matthew 19. If you want to turn over there, let's go take a look at it. Matthew chapter 19. If I can get there. Matthew 19. Let's see. Matthew 19, verse. Let's begin at verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. He says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Is Christ answering that question? Yes, he actually is. How do you have eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, what's the solution to sin? Keep the commandments." Because if you're keeping the commandments, really keeping the commandments, then you're not sinning. And therefore, the reward, life, is available. It's there. Of course, we all fail from time to time. And he gives them, the young man, a direct answer to his question about how do I enter life. That's how. That's how we do it. It's a pretty straightforward and direct answer. Now, there are other things that we can do along the way to prevent sin. We're going to get to those in a minute. But this is probably the most direct method of avoiding sin that there is keeping in mind, how do I keep these commandments every day? How do they become part of my character, part of how I live, part of how I think, part of how I use words, part of how I do actions or do things, part of my thinking, so that I'm thinking along these lines? And that's a pretty straightforward, direct answer that Christ gives. Sin can be avoided by keeping the commandments. And it certainly is good for avoiding habitual sins, the kinds of sins that creep up on us and keep slipping into our lives all the time, and we wish they didn't, but sometimes we haven't quite gotten around to eliminating those temptations that come along, and abiding in sin. That's the kind of thing we need to avoid. Keeping the commandments is the antithesis of sin. By keeping them, we learn to love one another. We learn to fulfill the royal law of love, and thereby avoiding sin. But it takes the Holy Spirit, obviously, to be able to do those things. And through his life and blood alone, mankind can be salvaged from death by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The repentance that we need to do, the forgiveness, the cleansing from sin, all of those things are what he's showing us how to do. And through his life and blood, we've learned to do those things, or we should have learned to do those things. This lifestyle is really the exact opposite of sin, which is transgression, the breaking of the law. In other words, we need to seek to live a lifestyle that is one of keeping God's law, keeping his commandments, walking in the way that he does. Paul talked about that. I remember in Romans 6, we probably could go through the whole chapter, but I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. What are the consequences of sin? What's the primary result of sin or a series of sins? There is a series of consequences that are listed in Genesis. I'm sorry, I probably should have told you to keep your finger back there in Genesis chapter 3. There are consequences that come in Genesis chapter 3. And God lists a number of them as he is talking to Adam and Eve after they've sinned. In verses 22 through 24, let's go back there and read them. verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Well, we should know that by now. "And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." In other words, there are certain consequences also to living the proper way. Good consequences, so to speak. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." One of the consequences is being sent away out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden, and flaming sword, to which turned every which way, to guard the way of the tree of life." In other words, he's being taken away from the possibility of eternal life at this particular time. So consequences are, ultimately we know from Genesis 3:19, of course, that there's a death sentence involved. You shall surely die. And then the second consequence to, or the second major consequence to the sin issue, is being removed from God's presence as well, primarily separation from God. So what does sin do? Well, it brings death, and it brings separation from God. And most of mankind is suffering separation from God right now. They're probably wondering where, you know, they are probably wondering in this world, where is God when it comes to some of the terrible things that happen in the world, events, earthquakes, volcanoes, other natural catastrophes of all kinds that occur in the world. They wonder, where's God in all of this? Well, he's not around right now for them because they have rejected him. The consequences of sin of them and their predecessors have cost them their opportunity to know God, at least temporarily. In the future, they will all come to know him. That's in the future. Why has God gone off somewhere and left us? Why has he gone away? Well, that's what mankind thinks. You know, they think God is not around anymore. In reality, he is. They have just rejected him, and he's separated himself from them. But our problem with sin is that all of us have sinned and will continue to sin as long as we're physical. You know, as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to continue to do so. Sadly, and as hard as we try not to, it's going to happen. In Romans 3:23, it tells us that's the case. I should probably reference it, at least turn over there and read it. Romans 3:23. I probably should know it from memory, but my memory is not that good anymore. Romans 3:23 basically says, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." We've all fallen short of that in our lives. And Paul tells us that we've all sinned. And we've already discussed the penalty for wages of sin, of course, being death and separation from God. And this verse, we're probably all familiar with, tells us the consequences of sin as well, but it also tells us something else, especially in Romans 6:23. That's the verse I'm referring to, not 3:23. You can sometimes get them mixed up because they sound alike, 6:23 and 3:23. But it speaks of the gift of God being immortality, basically, or eternal life. There is a gift from God called eternal life or immortal life that is available. Eternal life is not really what we inherit. It is immortal life. Immortal life is from now forward. If you were given eternal life, then you would pre-exist as well. But we don't pre-exist from the time we were born. So immortal life is really more correctly the terminology to use. But those are gifts that God gives. Christ gave the primary answer to the young man by saying, "You keep the commandments." Through Jesus Christ's blood and life alone, mankind can be salvaged from death through repentance and through forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin. Let's talk about a couple of things that Christ's sacrifice made possible for us. It's not just simply the forgiveness of sin. That's the first one on the list, and that's the first one we usually think of through his shed blood and death. However, there are other things that his sacrifice also offers to us. He died in our place as an atonement or a propitiation. A propitiation in particular is a replacement for the wrath of God, basically. When we sin, we incur God's wrath. Propitiation is what Jesus Christ's sacrifice did that takes away his wrath from us when we repent from our sins. Cleansing is also part of what his sacrifice did. In terms of washing away our guilt and this life, it became a substitution for our death, paying the penalty of death. Sanctification is another big word that we find in the scriptures sometimes. We're sanctified or purified by his blood through the washing of baptism and then being set apart for a much greater purpose in the long run. In fact, that's mentioned, I think, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, I believe, is where that one is found. A fourth item that also is part of what Christ did was justification. What's justification? Well, God's declaration that we stand righteous before him. It's not our justification. It is the fact that Jesus Christ's mantle of righteousness is placed on our shoulders so that we may become righteous through him. It is a gift given to those who are repentant, forgiven, and then justified by his life, which was righteous. The sixth thing is, of course, I mentioned propitiation and atonement. Christ's sacrifice was a propitiation which sets aside God's wrath and atones for us, bringing us before God and his presence again. The seventh aspect of his sacrifice that I have listed here, there are probably many more that I didn't think of as I was putting this together, is healing. Christ's physical suffering, his broken body for us, 1 Peter 2:24 talks about that. Healing is possible through his sacrifice as well. So Christ's sacrifice involved much more than just forgiveness of sin per se. Now, we have the question that I said I was going to get to. How do we prevent sin? How do we stop it? Well, the first major reason obviously was given by Christ in his own words in Matthew 19 in terms of answering the young man, well, you keep the commandments. But there are other aspects that help us to keep in mind that mental state of keeping the commandments as well. And we might ask ourselves the question you've probably heard in various Protestant churches and from various people. I don't like to say it just the way they say it, but what would Jesus do? Is a way to keep in mind. When we make decisions in life, we are making decisions that will affect sometimes a future sin or something that's going to come along that will be sinful. And so keeping in mind, you know, how would Christ make an answer here? How would Christ do what I'm doing? How would Christ think about what I'm doing is another thing to consider. We need to have an outward concern for other people. And we also need to try to understand their position and their situation before we give an answer, before we help them, before we step in to their lives. We also need to be peacemakers. That's one of the things that we need to learn to do. And that's, let's go to Matthew 5, verse 9. I should at least reference Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. If I can get these skinny pages apart here. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Well, because they're headed for his kingdom. They're going to be his children. So it's an effective way of becoming or entering that kingdom, so to speak, is becoming a peacemaker yourself. Obviously, Proverbs 15:1 talks about a soft answer turns away wrath and grievous words stir up anger. So pay attention to your body language, your words, your voice. All of those things need to be part of promoting peace, part of promoting how God would answer, how Christ would answer if he were here. God's word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, tells us to live our lives decently and in order. And that's part of the language that we use. It's part of the thoughts that we keep up here all the time. We also are told to watch in Luke 21, verse 36. But that watching is more prophetically watching, but if the point is made that we need to watch what we say, watch what we think, watch what we're relating to others, which is our Christian outward focus, you know, as we deal with other people. These are all Christian principles that will help us be proactive, help us be avoiding of sinful situations and avoiding of situations where we may compromise. We're given the opportunity of seeing the bigger picture in terms of this life by God's truth, coming to understand God's way of life. So we ought to be able to take advantage of that bigger picture in how we live and how we communicate and how we think and how we act before others. And that process has to be actively going on in our lives and in our thinking. It also helps us to be a person who responds well to a situation instead of a person who doesn't respond well or who is merely reactionary to a particular situation. A Christian should be thoughtfully responsive. That means you have to pause before you say something for a minute and say, well, my first reaction might not be as Christian as I'd like, but not reactionary. Don't be knee-jerk reaction kind of thing in terms of answering. Every choice that we make in life comes with consequences. Some of the consequences down the line may be sinful, even if they aren't immediately. Sometimes where you're headed or where your thoughts or actions or your words are headed are going to go that way. And making the right Christian choice at point A will allow us to avoid sin, and things will go much smoother and they won't be headed into sin. I recently gave a sermon on how God speaks to us. And hopefully we've all had an opportunity to deduce the ways in which God speaks to us personally, how he communicates with us. And as I mentioned in the sermon, God often speaks to us sometimes by the people around us, the people we know, the people we communicate with on a regular basis. Sometimes what he's trying to convey may come from someone who's close to us. Just like when God couldn't quite get through to David after David's sin, he finally sent Nathan the prophet to him and said, hey, let's wake up here, David. This has gone on long enough. Basically, that's what was happening. Well, sometimes our friends, associates, relatives, whatever it may be, and members of church and whatever, sometimes they may have something that they throw out at us, and maybe we ought to consider it and think, well, maybe God's trying to communicate a little something to me here that I need to be listening for. Hopefully we've all deduced ways in which God will communicate with us, and sometimes that's how he does it. He doesn't always just come right along and say something verbally to you. At least I hope you're not hearing voices. But sometimes it's through somebody else that's close to us. Stay connected with God in prayer, obviously, is one of the ways, too, that we stay close to him and we ask him to help us keep our thoughts, our actions, our deeds in alignment with keeping the commandments, so that we are following those commandments, we are doing what God says to do in terms of our character and living. We recently had an electrical inspection at our home that we're building, and the inspector had words of praise. I mean, he went on and on about how well the electrician had done the electrical work in the house. He said he was complaining about the fact that so many people just try to pass the code, you know, and they just do it as slovenly as they want. And they might pass the code, but they might not. And he said many people are just trying to pass the code rather than actually trying to do the right work, to do the right job as well. And we in Christians, as Christians, have to do the same thing. We have to learn how to keep the commandments in the right way. Not just, well, you know, obviously I'm not going to go out and kill somebody today, but if I say harsh words and angry words to somebody, have I broken the spirit of that commandment? Yeah, probably. So there's a lot of ways in which we can verbally abuse or physically abuse the commandments or spiritually abuse the commandments. And maybe not even be aware that we're doing it, but that's basically breaking God's law, which is sin. And sometimes we have to look at it that way and ask ourselves, am I doing that? I think most of us know the sins that each of us face. Often it's the same pitfall, the same situation that brings us down each time. We all have habits that are really hard to break, really hard to get rid of. And Satan sees to that. He knows exactly how to, you know, put his little tricks into play, so to speak, so that we will trip over that and we will fail again. And he's very good at that. One of the things that my wife mentioned that she sometimes does and has done for years, she reminded me of it just recently, when we were talking about it. And the question, or what she does basically, is she takes time every evening as she gets into bed to reflect on the day. She takes about 5 minutes or so to think about, where did I fail today? But also, where did I succeed? But where did I fail, primarily, so that I can not do that tomorrow, so that I can live a little differently tomorrow. And it's a good thing to do. Take 5 minutes, say, okay, where'd I fail? Okay, if I failed, now take 5 minutes more and say, how am I going to not do that tomorrow again? Especially if it's an area where you fail or where you have had a problem in the past or continue to have problems with. Often it's the same pitfall. It's a question we should all ask every evening. Take that extra 5 minutes and say, okay, I need to ask God to help me not do that tomorrow. Or in the case of when I had an opportunity to do something good for somebody and didn't do it, that tomorrow I will do it instead of not doing it as I did today. Those are good ways of reviewing and looking at what we've done and what we've accomplished or what we've not accomplished the day during each day. Some people find it helpful to journal. If you'd like to write those things down and write them in your journal. Unfortunately, I journaled for a while and found that I was writing the same things over and over again. I don't want to go back and read that all over and over and over again, so I stopped journaling for a while. Anyway, that may be your problem, it may not be, but if you like to journal, more power to you if you want to do it that way. But look back at the day before. And sometimes you can look back at the documentation and you can see certain patterns that lead to or correspond to a breakdown and when you've sinned. Avoid the triggers. And sometimes Satan's very good at putting the triggers in front of you so that you start down a path, you make a decision, that, oh, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't done that or made that decision. And you're already headed down the wrong path again. But he will do that, and he provides an awful lot of those triggers for all of us, because he knows exactly what will trigger our stepping into sin. Some of you have maybe heard the term intentional living, and that's really what we're talking about here too. As Christians, we need to live with intent, and it is our intent every day to keep the commandments, to walk in a way that is would be approved by God. If we live with intent, making our choices based on God's word and helping others, we can be proactive at avoiding sin. You fill up your day with doing the right thing instead of allowing sin to creep in because we're maybe not, our day is not fully filled up the way it should be. The idea behind intentional living is that of making every choice, every day, an intentional choice. I'm going to do this today. I'm going to see to it that I don't make this mistake that I keep making, and I'm not going to do it today. We choose things based on serving and helping others, based on right rather than wrong. And that's sometimes hard to do. Sometimes it's difficult because we get, you know, Satan likes to take away our time and make things, make very little time for us to do the things we ought to be doing. He likes to take away our opportunities to make the right decisions or to even think about making the right decision long enough that we make the right decision. Most of us know our sins. We know what we need to work on. Now, we need to make intentional choices and look at our life directly and say, okay, where did I fail? Not tomorrow, not the next day. I'm gonna fix this so that it's not coming back. And that's kind of what we're headed into with the Days of Unleavened Bread as well, is learning how to avoid sin, learning how to keep the same sins that we've been forgiven of by Passover and Christ's death. Now we got to learn to avoid those coming back into our lives again, because they're going to come back unless we are intent on preventing them from coming back.